We're continuing today in our study of the lives of Elijah and Elisha. Today we're in 1 Kings 21. And if you remember the story, God had instructed Elijah to anoint a couple of kings over different places. He had been instructed to select Elisha as his replacement. And so he went from the place where he was on Mount Horeb and started doing those things. He found Elisha plowing with a bunch of oxen, and it says he threw his mantle on him, and Elisha took care of his personal business, and he started going with Elijah. Well, that is at the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20, we're pretty much going to skip over the contents of chapter 20 because it really doesn't say much about Elijah or Elisha. And so we're going to go to chapter 21, where we have this sordid tale of greed, conspiracy, self-pity, murder, and theft. And it demonstrates the truth repeated throughout the Bible, whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Ahab's covetousness cost him and his wife their lives and destroyed Ahab's entire dynasty. This passage is the basis of one of the most famous sermons from the last 100 years. A fellow by the name of R.G. Lee preached a very famous sermon called Payday Someday. Any of you heard of that sermon, Payday Someday? Maybe some of you have. And it was based on this same text. I'm not just going to preach R.G. Lee's sermon, but I did want to mention just what he said in his sermon, Payday Someday. He says, from this passage we learn the power and certainty of God in carrying out his retributive providence, that men might know that his justice slumbereth not. Even though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. Yes, the judgments of God often have leaden heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely. And we can say a hearty amen to Payday Someday. No one can escape God's judgment, and that certainly is a major aspect of this story. But today I want to focus on something a little bit different, something else from the passage. Rather than simply going through the plot or going through all the details of the passage, what I'd like to look at are the characteristics or the attitudes that we find from the various characters who are mentioned here. Although the story comes from a time about 2,500 years ago, the attitudes and the characteristics we see here are still with us today. Human nature has not changed. These attitudes may even be true of us if we're not careful. So if we want to avoid the outcome that Ahab and Jezebel and his entire line experienced, well, we must avoid the kinds of attitudes and characteristics and, of course, behaviors that we see listed here. Actually, there are not only bad characteristics here, but there are some good ones as well. So we'll start looking at the bad ones, and then we'll go on to look at some good characteristics. The first bad characteristic we find here is covetousness. Notice in verse 2, Ahab talked to Naboth and said, "Give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs." Ahab coveted Naboth's vineyard. It was next to his palace in Jezreel, and he wanted to buy it or maybe swap for it. Notice he wanted it here as a garden of herbs. So this was kind of a vegetable garden or maybe a kitchen garden or something like that. He wanted it to grow vegetables or some sort of food for him. Now, you wouldn't think that a king would be all that interested in growing vegetables. I mean, what kings are interested in gardening? I suppose there are some. Maybe this was his hobby. Maybe he was a gourmet who wanted to grow the special kinds of foods. Maybe he had food allergies. You know, who knows why he wanted this garden. But for some reason, he spotted that little plot of ground next to the palace. He found out that Naboth owned it. A vineyard was there presently. And he said, hey, I'd kind of like that piece of property for my own so I could, you know, grow vegetables. And so I'm going to offer Naboth a good price for it. Or we could swap. I have another vineyard somewhere else. He could have that vineyard if he will give me his property next to the palace. The king, of course, would have enjoyed great wealth and property holdings. He says, I have another, a better vineyard. I'll swap you for it. Or I'll just give you whatever money you want for it. Basically, you set the terms. If you want so much money for it, I'm willing to give that for you for the land. We don't know exactly why Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, but we know that he wanted it. In other words, he wanted something that he could not have. He wanted the convenience of having a vegetable garden right next to the palace. Essentially, this whole story boils down to the fact that Ahab wanted convenience. He wanted this property so that he could grow vegetables, and particularly because it was right next to the palace. He didn't want to be trotting off to the grocery store. He didn't want to go to his other properties. He thought it'd be great to have a vegetable garden right next to the palace. So this is really all about the king's convenience. This whole story boils down to the fact that Ahab can't have the little bit of convenience that he wanted. Ahab's attitude here fits the definition of covetousness. Wanting what somebody else has, and then feeling badly for yourself because you can't have it. And this whole sordid story is based on what I think to be a very trivial thing. Vegetables. Now, obviously the king had money, he had power, he had property, he had servants, maybe slaves, who could bring him whatever food that he wanted, whenever he wanted it. He had plenty of people to do his bidding. He didn't really need to worry about vegetables. And for whatever reason, he did. And for whatever reason, when he couldn't have what he wanted, he got upset. So this whole story revolves really around an insignificant plot of land, but this insignificant issue led to a very significant set of sins. Well, we know that the 10th of the 10 commandments says, "Thou shalt not covet." God expects us to be satisfied with what he provides. We should, in fact, rejoice when other people have nice things. I think that's one of the difficult things to inculcate or to train into a child is to, instead of being covetous or instead of being greedy, instead of being selfish and trying to have things for him or herself, to rejoice that other people have nice things. And you know, that's even difficult for adults to do, to rejoice when others have nice things to enjoy, even when we can't enjoy those things ourselves. Well, like Ahab, most of us have many good things to enjoy, but we still might be guilty of the sin of covetousness. When we see somebody else prospering, we see somebody else has a nice piece of property, we see somebody else has a nice cabin or a boat or a car or a spouse or children or health or whatever it might be, we see how others are doing better than we are, and instead of rejoicing with them in their prosperity or in their happiness or in their property or money, instead of rejoicing with others, we feel badly for ourselves because we don't have what they have. That is covetousness. It's a sin. In fact, it's a very serious sin. In fact, you could look at the very first sin in the Bible, and what was the appeal that Satan made to Eve? Here's something you can't have. Focus on what you can't have. And isn't God a monster for not allowing you to have what you really want? That's essentially covetousness. And so from the very first sin all the way through the rest of the Bible, we find covetousness among many, many people, and it often leads to very serious sins. Well, we should avoid feelings of covetousness. We should avoid that sin in our lives, and we can do that primarily by rejoicing when others have good things for them to enjoy. Instead of feeling badly for ourselves, we can thank the Lord that he's blessed other people with what they have. As I said, covetousness is a serious sin. In fact, Paul identifies covetousness with idolatry in Colossians chapter 3. Covetousness is also listed as one of those sins that would prevent one from entering the kingdom of God. It's in one of those sin lists, along with adultery and homosexuality and thievery, is covetousness. So we should not think of covetousness as kind of just a mild character flaw. Well, yeah, I'm covetous, but it's really not that big of a deal. No, it is a pretty big deal because thoughts of covetousness often don't remain just thoughts. Covetousness often leads to greater and greater attitudes and greater sins even. And along with that, I think we must especially avoid the tendency of allowing trivial issues to bother us in this way. Have you ever had one of those things where you just can't get it out of your mind? I tend to be kind of a one-track person where I set my mind on something and then it just bothers me until I can fix it or deal with it or whatever. And I think sometimes there may be an issue like that where, you know, your neighbor gets something nice or somebody else has something and you think to yourself, boy, I'd really love to have that. And then you just start fixating on it or focusing on it to the point where it really bothers you. Well, obviously, this really bothered Ahab. But the thing is, it's a trivial thing. It's essentially a non-issue. Who cares? Vegetables, food, a garden, a little plot of land. What's the big deal with that? Well, he allowed a little trivial thing to bother him to the point where he was willing eventually to commit murder to get what he wanted. So I think what we have to do to prevent ourselves from going down that road is not allow little trivial bothersome things from becoming that big of an issue to us. It may be, you know, like they say, a bee in your bonnet. It may be a little difficult thing. It may be a little thing that doesn't sit with you just right. But don't let it become a huge issue. Like they say, don't make a mountain out of a molehill. If it's a little thing, let it be a little thing, but don't make a huge mountain out of it. Well, avoid covetousness. Confess it, repent of it, forsake it. Don't allow covetousness to get its claws into you. Another bad attitude or another bad characteristic we find here is in verse 4. Ahab came to his house heavy and displeased. He feels badly for himself. He feels that things are falling apart. He can't have what he wanted. He had proposed this simple deal that he thought would benefit both himself and Naboth. But when Naboth refused the offer, he became upset. Ahab became upset. And essentially here, I think he's throwing a temper tantrum, just like a little child. He didn't get what he wanted, and so now he's heavy and upset. How many children do that very same thing? They don't get what they want, and they get very upset. They throw a temper tantrum. And so Ahab sulked and pouted because he couldn't have what he wanted. It said he lay down in bed. He turned his face away. In other words, he didn't want to see or talk to any other people. He wouldn't eat his food. He acts here like a spoiled brat, pouting because he couldn't have what he wanted. He's throwing kind of a temper tantrum. Now remember, Ahab is a grown man. Why do you think he's throwing a temper tantrum? Why do you think he's pouting? Do you suppose his parents ever taught him not to pout? I get the sense, you know, Ahab grew up in a king's household, in a royal residence. So I get the sense that the reason that he's pouting here is because he was never taught not to pout. Children, if you allow them to pout and sulk and misbehave, will continue to do that throughout the rest of their entire lives if you let them. And so one thing that parents need to do is train their children not to pout or sulk or misbehave just because they don't get what they want. Probably this man, Ahab, was used to getting what he wanted through pouting and through misbehavior. And so this is what he did as kind of a knee-jerk reaction, as a normal part of his life. He pouts and sulks and misbehaves because he doesn't get what he wanted. So don't allow your kids to do that, and especially don't allow your kids to throw temper tantrums. Don't allow them to sulk or misbehave just because they don't get what they want. You know, life for many of us is the fact that we don't get what we want. There are many things in life that we simply don't get. And if we're going to sulk and pout every time we don't get what we want, well, life is going to be a bummer for the rest of our lives. So we have to teach our children not to do that. Several years ago, my daughter McKenna was in a summer school class, and I think it was when she was a kindergartner, and the teacher had a little saying that she taught to the class. The saying is, you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. That's a little thing that you can teach your children, and you can say that to yourself. When perhaps you don't get what you want, that may not be a biblical saying, but it goes right along with these principles. You get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. We don't need to throw a fit about it all the time. And I think one of the characteristics of immaturity is that when everybody else knows when you're mad, if you're upset about it, you show it on your face, you show it through your behavior, you show it through your attitude, everybody else knows when you're upset. And one of the things of maturity is that you may be a little bit upset, but you don't have to show it. You don't have to spread that bad attitude to everybody else. But Ahab here, he's not able to control his emotions. He's very upset, and he wants other people to know about it. Well, if you allow this immature, childish attitude in your kids, they might just retain it for the rest of their lives. Many adults continue this kind of childish behavior. They sulk and misbehave when they don't get what they want. What if Ahab had acted a little bit more like a mature adult in this case? What if he would have said, okay, well, that's the way it goes. I really like to have that property. And Naboth, if you ever change your mind, let me know. But instead, he gets upset, he sulks, he pouts. And then, of course, we know what happens to the rest of it. So instead of acting like a mature adult, he acts like a child. And then all kinds of terrible things happen because of that. So if people involved in these kinds of situations would simply act like mature adults, treat trivial things like trivial things, many bad things would not happen. So let's not be childish, especially over trivial issues. Let's go on to the third bad attitude we find here, and that is inhumanity or brutality. And this is the story of Jezebel, how she gets a hold of this story and does what she can do then to give Ahab what he wants. So Jezebel in verse 7 says, "Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread. Let your heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So Jezebel steps in and says, essentially, are you the king or not? Can't you do what kings normally do? Now remember that Jezebel is the daughter of a pagan king. She's from a kingdom over toward the west, over by the Mediterranean Sea. And she knows what a pagan king acts like. Pagan kings just do whatever they feel like doing. They're above the law. If they want something, they do whatever they need to do to get what they want. And so Jezebel knows how to do that. And so she really accuses Ahab here of being a weakling. Why don't you exercise your right as the king? Why don't you do something to get what you want? And so she essentially says, if you're not going to act like a king, let me take care of it. I will act like a king and give you what you want. Starting with verse 8 then, we find the revolting story of how the leading men of the city falsely accuse Naboth of blasphemy and treason. And eventually, they murder him. They find these two fellows who are called the sons of Belial, sons of worthlessness, in other words, worthless people. There are a lot of people like that around that you could bribe to do something really terrible, like accuse somebody of blasphemy and treason. And so they're able to do this. They bring it before the people. And according to the law at that time, if somebody is guilty of blasphemy, they should be stoned. And so this is what they do. And Naboth ends up dying. Now, why would the people be willing to do that? Why would the nobles or the leading people of Jezreel be willing to kill, to murder somebody they know who is innocent? Well, one thing is that this paper, this letter came to them on, apparently on official, it looked like an official document. It's signed and it has the official seal, the king's seal on it. So to refuse it would be to refuse the king, which would be disobedience. They could get in big trouble for refusing to do what the king has commanded. As well, in that society, the nobles of a city like that would have been loyal to the king. They would have had their property, probably their income, any number of things would have come through the king to them. So they were loyal to the king. Whatever he told them to do, they were willing to do it, because if they didn't do it, they could lose their position. Well, in any case, they did as they were told, and Naboth died. In fact, over in 2 Kings, it says not only that Naboth died, but Naboth's sons died. So we might ask ourselves, why did the people of that city, Jezreel, not say anything when Ahab came and took over, when he came and possessed that land? You would think that, hey, maybe somebody would have said, wait a second, Ahab, you have no right to this land. But the thing is that Naboth was dead and his sons were dead as well. They killed them all. So with no male heir to take over that property, and because Naboth had been accused of treason and blasphemy, when Ahab came to possess the property, probably no one said anything about it, because maybe they thought that Ahab was entitled, since Naboth was guilty of blasphemy and treason. Well, in any case, Naboth was dead, and Ahab was guilty of this murder. Now, he may not have known the details of his wife's plan, but he doesn't stop her. He doesn't question what she intended to do. He doesn't even express disapproval for what she'd done. He's happy to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. No questions asked. He probably didn't want to know how Naboth had died. He was just happy because now he was able to go over there and set up his vegetable garden. Well, brutality and inhumanity are nothing new. People have been scheming and plotting against one another since ancient times. Acquiring a little square of property was more important, more valuable to Jezebel than human life. You might say that human life was not very valuable or significant to Jezebel. Are there people like this around today? Brutal, inhumane people who are willing to kill the innocent in order to enjoy a little personal convenience? What's the parallel to wicked, brutal, inhumane people killing the innocent for their own convenience? I would say a clear parallel account to that would be abortion. Abortion in most cases, about 85 to 90% or even more of the cases, abortion is done for the convenience of the mother or somebody else. Brutal, inhumane practices, the murder of a little baby in the womb is done for the convenience of some person who doesn't want that baby. And so we might look at Ahab or Jezebel and say, how terrible of them, but we are surrounded by people today who do the very same thing or a very similar thing to the most innocent people that we could ever imagine. And so people are similar to Ahab today. Well, Ahab was a very bad man in his own right, but Jezebel made him even worse. We should make sure that the close personal relationships that we have are not driving us toward sin. And then, of course, theft is another characteristic here. Ahab came and possessed Naboth's property. Ahab's covetousness led him to murder and theft. Lack of contentment, which seems like a small thing, led to murder and theft, which are clearly very significant sins. And so if you allow a little bit of covetousness in your life, what might it lead to? Now you might say, well, a little bit of covetousness never hurt anybody. I mean, it won't hurt me. Think of King David. He was a little bit covetous of his neighbor's wife one day. And what happened to him? Same kinds of things that happened to Ahab and to Naboth. So we should not discount or think lightly of just a little bit of covetousness. It can have major consequences for yourself and many others. So in the story so far, we see some very bad actors and some very bad characteristics. Covetousness, immaturity, brutality, and theft. And obviously, these are all characteristics that we should avoid. But let's go on to look at some good characteristics then. If we look at this text very closely, we'll find that there are some good things that come out here as well. One is fairness. And I get this from Ahab's offer to buy this property from Naboth. Now, as the king, he could have just used his power and just shoved Naboth off his property and just taken control. But he doesn't, at least at the beginning, do that. He actually makes a good faith offer. He offers not only to swap the land for a better vineyard or give Naboth whatever he wants for it. And you know, according to the Old Testament law, he could do this. Under the Old Testament system, people were supposed to keep their property. But they could sell it in the sense of leasing it to somebody until the year of Jubilee. Have you heard that before? The year of Jubilee is every 50 years. Then on the year of Jubilee, if you had property that was sold, it was supposed to revert to the original owner. So under the Old Testament system, Naboth could have sold that property and then recovered it, gotten it back on the year of Jubilee. So it was not really against the law to sell the property. He could have gotten a good amount of money for it, probably. The fact that Ahab allowed Jezebel to acquire this property through fraud, deceit, and murder implicates Ahab in this murder, in this crime. But on the other hand, if we're trying to be charitable, we can find that Ahab originally did not intend to do that. Originally, he was making a good faith offer. So he is playing fair at the beginning. Another one we see here is faithfulness. Notice in verse 3 where Naboth says, "The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." So Naboth was unwilling to sell the vineyard due to his commitment to God's word. The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. He's basing this, again, on that Old Testament teaching that one should keep his property, or even if you sell it, it will revert to you on the year of Jubilee. So why was Naboth so concerned about this? Why didn't he say, okay, I'll lease you the land, but then as long as I get it back? Well, under the system that was going on there, were they keeping the Old Testament system at this time in the north? We're talking about the northern kingdom of Israel. All the kings were wicked. Many of the people were following Baal. So no, they weren't really following the Old Testament system. So Naboth then had no guarantee that he'd get his property back. And that was probably in the back of his mind thinking, if I sold this property to Ahab, We're not following the year of Jubilee anymore. We're not recognizing that. And if I sold it to him, it'd be gone. So he was unwilling to do it for that reason. Well, Naboth saw a higher principle here that he was not willing to violate. Naboth was seeking to be loyal to God and to what God had revealed. You might say that Naboth was living his life by biblical principles. He knew that the Bible applied to this issue, and he was unwilling to compromise on this principle. It probably would have been more profitable for him to sell, but he was unwilling to compromise his convictions for money. And you know, that ought to be a serious lesson for us as well. We don't compromise our convictions for money. Even if it might seem like the deal would be in our benefit, still, we have to maintain our commitment and our loyalty to the Word of God. If God has commanded us in certain ways, if God has given us principles to live by, we dare not violate those principles just for money. Another one here is righteous indignation in verses 19 and 20. And finally, we see Elijah showing up on the scene. So Elijah shows up and says, "Thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and taken possession?" And so Elijah shows up and speaks to Ahab and basically confronts him with his sin. He says, "Thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord." And so God knows all about this, and he sends the prophet to confront Ahab about it. And then he pronounces God's sentence on Ahab and his family. God will cut off Ahab and cut off everything belonging to him. They would all, in fact, come to a dishonorable end. It says that the dogs would eat their bodies and the birds would eat them, meaning that they would enjoy no decent burial. Now, for a Jewish person at this time, not to enjoy a decent burial was a terrible dishonor. They would always do something honorable with the body, and to leave the body out in the field for the dogs to eat it or the birds to eat it, that would indicate a dishonorable death and no burial. In fact, it says in verse 19 that the dogs would lick up Ahab's blood in the same spot that they licked up Naboth's blood. And that, of course, suggests that Ahab would suffer a violent death similar to what Naboth experienced. In fact, a whole house would be cut off. Notice verse 21. He will take away that posterity, will cut off from Ahab all the male members of the family, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. Those who are shut up, probably talking about even slaves. There may be in slaves that were somehow associated with or connected with Naboth or with Ahab's family. So everybody who pertained to Ahab's family would be cut off. That was God's judgment. And largely that was because of not only this, but notice verse 22, "I'll make your house like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, because thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." So Ahab was guilty of covetousness and greed and murder and theft and idolatry. He had made Israel to sin. So he was promoting the worship of Baal. And of course, his wife had killed many of the prophets of God, and now they were promoting Baalism throughout the whole place. So God holds him accountable for that. Well, Elijah confronted him about all of this. He rebukes him because of his sin, and he pronounces judgment upon him because of it. Righteous indignation is a positive characteristic. Those who love righteousness and truth are upset when people commit fraud and brutality. God still calls his people to confront and rebuke those who violate the clear commands of Scripture. Now, this is a prophet, obviously, and he's speaking to the king about his sin and brutality and wickedness. But the principle, I think, still pertains to us. In fact, one of the responsibilities of the pastor is to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all authority. And that's not only for pastors, that's even for fellow people in the same church. There may be times when we need to confront one another over sin or over misbehavior or whatever it might be. It's proper and right for someone to rebuke another person over legitimate sins. In fact, God calls Christians to rebuke and expose the evils of the world. There are people in this world, people in culture, people in society, who need to hear a pronouncement of judgment against their wickedness. Are there people in our society who are bent and who are disposed and who are seeking evil and wickedness? There's plenty of them. And people like us, Christians, ought to be those who pronounce judgment against those people, who call them to repent and who mentioned that if they continue on that way, things are going to go very badly for them. So there's nothing wrong with a little righteous indignation. There's nothing wrong with confronting a person over his sin and wickedness. And then we have something very surprising here in the story, and that is humility. Notice verse 27. When Ahab heard these words, that's the words of Elijah and this pronouncement of judgment against him and his dynasty, when he heard these words, that he rent his clothes, he tore his clothes, and put on sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. Sackcloth was a rough material that you would wear as an expression of humility or repentance or contrition for sin. So Ahab, oddly enough, responded to this rebuke with repentance, or at least humility. Now I wonder if his repentance was genuine. I don't know that he turned away from Baal worship to become a worshiper of God. It doesn't say that he did that. But at least he shows a little bit of humility in the face of this rebuke by Elijah. So that's a good thing. He responds humbly. That is the right response to rebuke. If you are guilty of violating biblical principles, and if someone rebukes you for it, then the right response is humility and repentance. And that led then to another good characteristic that we find here from God, actually, and that's mercy. And so the word of the Lord came to Elijah in verse 28-29, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil upon his house." So Ahab responds with just a little bit of humility, a little bit of repentance, and God extends an incredible amount of mercy to Ahab. God responds favorably by extending mercy to him. God postpones the threatened judgment and allows Ahab to continue as the king, at least for a little while. Even someone like Ahab, who thoroughly deserved to be punished, received mercy because he responded with humility to Elijah's message. Well, the Bible repeatedly affirms that God is merciful and gracious. The Bible says he delights in showing mercy. And so if a person responds with a little bit of humility and a little bit of repentance, God is more than willing to extend mercy to that person. He's willing to delay the judgment. If someone confronts us over a legitimate sin, we should be humble and repent. And so this is maybe the one instance in the entire Bible that we can follow Ahab's example. I mean, earlier he dealt fairly to begin with Naboth, but that's kind of a minor thing. Here, he responds in humility and repentance. And so when we are approached over a sin issue and we're guilty of that sin, obviously the right response is what we find here in Ahab. He went humbly and he admitted his error. He humbled himself and repented. But that is not the end of the story. I will encourage you to turn to chapter 22, verses 34 through 38, because here we have almost the end of the story, the end of Ahab's story. What happened to Ahab? Well, we'll get there eventually, but I just wanted to show you what happened to him. Verses 34 through 38 in chapter 22. A certain man, Ahab is now out at war, okay? So a certain man, a soldier, drew a bow at venture, you might say randomly. He's out there in the middle of this fight, and he just drew back his bow without really shooting at anything and just launched one up into the air. And it smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, in other words, his armor, whereof he said unto his driver of his chariot, "Turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, out of this battle, for I am wounded." And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at evening. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there was a great proclamation throughout the host. Every man returned to his own city. In other words, they retreated. Verse 37, so the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up the blood, his blood, and they washed his armor according to the word of the Lord which he spoke. Exactly what the Lord said through Elijah happened. The dogs would lick up the blood in the same place where they licked up the blood of Naboth. So that is a indication of God's sovereignty, how he's working all these things together, and exactly what he prophesied did happen. Now that was about 3 years later. So after Elijah rebuked him, he responded with humility and repentance. God gave him another 3 years. And really, the only reason that he died, this battle that they're engaged in, was unnecessary. He shouldn't have been there, but he was there. And the Lord caused his death, you might say, through this random arrow shot. And so Ahab shed innocent blood, and God made sure that Ahab's blood would be shed in a violent, painful death. The Bible says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And so God repaid Ahab for his wickedness. Ahab's sons lived for another 14 years after Elijah's prophecy, but they eventually were killed as well. Remember that Naboth's sons were killed by the men of Jezreel, and Ahab's sons were also killed by the person who came after Ahab as the king of Israel. What about Jezebel? Well, we'll get to her eventually as well, but you probably know what happened to her. About 20 years after this, she was thrown out of a second-story window and died. It says her blood was splattered in that same place, and the dogs ate her body. So that's in 2 Kings 9:36-37. So Ahab, Jezebel, and their sons, the entire dynasty, came to a bloody, violent end. What they did to others happened to them. God fulfilled his prophecy against them. Justice was done in their death, and they're still paying for their sins. There's no reason to think that either Ahab or Jezebel ever became true believers. And we believe that after a person dies, he stands before God in judgment. And now Ahab and Jezebel are still paying for their sins. R.G. Lee said in his famous sermon, "Payday comes someday. You reap what you sow." Now, none of us, I trust, is guilty of the same crimes as Ahab and Jezebel committed. But we are still guilty before God, maybe not of covetousness and murder and theft, but we all have our own sinful behaviors and attitudes. The only way to escape God's wrath against our sin is to find forgiveness through Christ. Now, Ahab was humble. He was a little bit repentant. I don't know that he became a genuine believer. But the only way for people today to escape the vengeance of God against their sin is to repent of sin and trust in Christ. Well, God is merciful and gracious. He was able and willing to extend mercy to Ahab when he showed a little humility, and he's more than willing to do that to us as well. And so when we are confronted by our sin, we need to repent of that and put our faith and trust in Jesus to save us. That's the one and only means of escaping God's vengeance. Well, this story is full of both good and bad characteristics and people. People 2,500 years ago were not much different than people are today. Let's not allow trivial matters like vegetables to lead us into sin. Let's make sure we avoid the evil characteristics like covetousness, immaturity, brutality, and theft. If these characteristics are true of us, we can be sure that we will suffer under God's judgment as well. Payday will come someday. Let's make sure we pursue righteous characteristics like fairness, faithfulness, humility, and mercy. And we shouldn't be afraid to rebuke evil people like Elijah did for their sin. Perhaps the sinner will repent and God will extend mercy. Well, let's close in prayer.